Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Well, here we are looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. This is our third lesson on his life. There's a lot written in the scriptures about him. He actually is the fourth of the kings of the southern kingdom. And his father had a very lengthy reign. He has a 12-year reign. And where we are right now is probably two-thirds of the way through. And after he had compromised with King Ahab, by the way, how did he compromise? What ways did he enter into a compromising situation with Ahab? One of the main ways was what? Marriage, yeah. So when you think about it, Jehoshaphat's son, Joram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And that's what it says when we looked last week. He joined affinity. The idea there is by marriage, his son joined into the actual marriage relationship with Athaliah. And Athaliah, we will learn later on, was not the best lady. And so this may have been part of a peace treaty or a trade agreement or some way in which there was some alliance between the two kings. That was not uncommon. How many of you remember reading through, say, like the House of Windsor, the House of Tudor, or some of the some of the history of the British Empire and some of the other types of rulers and monarchs? It happened in the Roman Empire with the Herods. So there were aligned and arranged marriages. And so, but in this case, Ahab is one who, it says about him, there was no one who did more wickedness because he sold himself to do evil. I don't know about you, but what a commentary on a life. I don't think I'd want to be described that way. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, there was some good, but there was another way in which there was a compromise that took place, and not only just in the marriage, but what other way was there from our study last week that Ahab and Jehoshaphat enter into some certain compromising situation? Yeah, they're going to go together in battle. And they're going to go up to Ramoth Gilead. And you remember the story here, as it says in 1 Kings 22. There continued 3 years war between Syria and Israel. And so it came to pass the third year, Jehoshaphat the king came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, "Know you not that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? May we be still, and why don't we take it out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So he asked Jehoshaphat to join with him. And what does Jehoshaphat say? "Sure, my people are your people. Our horses are your horses. Our men are your men. And we're going to greatly align." But what did Ahab do when they actually went into battle? Remember that? Yeah, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, "Go ahead, dress in your royal robes. You're going to be fine." And he goes into battle just like a regular soldier. And so the Syrians come upon Jehoshaphat, and they think he is whom? Yeah, they think he's Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and God delivers him. Now, isn't that an interesting situation? He compromises, and yet God is still faithful to him. That's not any kind of a condoning of compromising. But there was some good in Jehoshaphat, which we're going to see here. But then someone in random just took a bow and shot, and it struck Ahab right in that weak, vulnerable spot in his armor. They had to prop him up until the sundown, until he finally died. And then everybody went to their own places. Because when the king is dead, the commander of the army, that means the battle's over. And so Jehoshaphat goes back down to his palace. And he goes back down to Israel. And he has a lot to think about as he journeys. Because all the way from Ramoth Gilead, you're looking at coming down probably this Transjordan region and crossing over into Jerusalem, just above the Dead Sea. And he'd have quite a bit to think about. You know, by the way, with travels and time, it's good to think about things, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord allows us to have some moments, whether it's in our own house or whether it's a lull in certain time on the job, or perhaps after some certain situation or circumstance. But we can just think about what just took place, or think about what's coming next, or just think about, Lord, what are you doing? What am I learning? Lord? So Jehoshaphat likely had time to really think about what was going on. And as he does return, Ahab's defeat and death appears to have motivated Jehoshaphat to become serious. But there's something else that happens that helps Jehoshaphat to really become serious. He gets paid a visit. Jehu. He's the son of the prophet who visited his father. Jump back to chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. And you look in verse number 7. It says when Asa had was building and he had been victorious over Baasha. Verse 7, at the time Hanani, seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, said unto him, because you've relied on the king of Syria, not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. He said, we're not the Ethiopians. Yeah. So he is rebuked by Hanani. So now you've got Asa, who is rebuked, and so should he have been, because he didn't rely on the Lord. He relied on the armies of the Syrians. And here now you have Jehu, his son, comes to Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. And what does he say to him? He says, is it time for us? You're now 19, verse number 2. Is it time? Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Then he says, therefore is the wrath upon thee before the Lord. The rhetorical question that is asked here is dealing with the alliance that he made with Ahab. Should this be so? And the answer should be an obvious no, it should not. The ungodly, that's the word that is used for the wicked, either criminal or just morally evil. And the word, those who hate the Lord. Now, in what way can we know that Ahab hated the Lord? What would that mean, he hated the Lord? Because it's a direct reference here to Ahab. In what way did he, quote unquote, hate the Lord? Yeah, a misplacing of love and affection and affinity. So Ahab was an idolater. Ahab gave himself over to mass idolatry. I mean, you're talking about one of the northern kings who was even probably worse than when Jeroboam went up and he started the northern kingdom and he set the calf idols in the northernmost part and in the southernmost part. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when you are rightly and in a godly fashion rebuked or corrected? I ask that because in Jehoshaphat's case, he could have actually just said, what are you doing? Get out of here. Because which king was it that when he was rebuked, he had him arrested? Remember Ahab? Ahab, Micaiah? Micaiah says, you're going to go up and guess what's going to happen? I saw all Israel on the mountainside and they're all scattered abroad. They're as sheep having no shepherd. And that was Micaiah who actually gave a rebuke and gave a correct prophetic pronouncement against Ahab. Ahab had him arrested. Jehoshaphat listens. Because even what is said after this, because he says the wrath of the Lord is upon you. In other words, because you compromised and because you made this unholy alliance with Ahab, and because of the consequences of it, and you put the men in danger, you put your military out on the line, and you've joined yourself unto this man. He said, the wrath of the Lord is on you. The idea of the wrath of the Lord is that in Jehoshaphat's case, because he disobeyed, because he compromised, it was deserving of punishment. And I think when you look at leadership, That's like in my case as the pastor, or my case as a father, or my case as a husband. There's a lot of weight and responsibility upon this position of influence and this position of authority and decision-making. And would it not be so that we don't sell ourselves out to do evil? We would not compromise and fraternize with the enemy, so to speak. And so what Jehoshaphat is gaining here, he's listening to Jehu. And I wonder if words, I don't know how old he was or what the situation was when Hanani came to his dad. And he heard maybe the same thing, and now striking a chord is like deja vu. So Jehoshaphat is not only questioned about his flawed judgment, that's really what it is, because his judgment is skewed, that he would enter in such an agreement. I would pray also that you and I would have good discernment and judgment and be able to make decisions that we would not live to regret. Making decisions that are based on God's word so that we are looking at righteous alignments, we're looking at godly friendships, we're looking at biblical relationships, and that would help us to avoid the compromises, that would help us to avoid the needing to be rebuked like he is here. But the other thing to point out, look at verse number 3. Who'd read verse number 3 for us? Look at verse number 3. Who's there would read that for us? All right, Mary. Yeah. So what did he say? He said, nevertheless, despite the fact that you've compromised, despite the fact that, yes, there's deserved punishment coming, there is good found in you. And what is the good? Well, he did take away idolatry, or he says that he indeed just removed the groves, and he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. When did that happen? When did that happen? Well, let's jump back, and you can see in the beginning here in chapter 17. Jump back to chapter 17, and who'd read verse number 3 and 4? Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Jack? So when you have Jehoshaphat here, in the very beginning of his reign, he sets out on a right footing. And this is happening through his life because, listen, catch this for a moment. Our good in us is only a result of God's working in us to develop good, godly, spiritual character. In his life, this was not something that was just to put on and to put off. Apparently for Jehoshaphat, when he set his heart to seek the Lord, this was something that was a serious matter. It was something that was an established fact, because even when he was up with Ahab, he was able to discern. Remember how many prophets were there that came before Ahab and told him, go up, and they had all kind of implements, and they were all really excited about the promise that they're giving to Ahab a victory. How many prophets were there? 400. 400. And out of those 400, what does Jehoshaphat do? Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Jehoshaphat could have just said, but he does say something. Ahab, isn't there any prophets of the Lord here? Jehovah's prophets? Come on. This is very unbalanced. This is 400 against nothing. There's at least got to be one prophet of the Lord. And Ahab said, yeah, there's one, but I hate him. It's interesting where the rebuke that Jehu gives him, he says, shall we hate or love those who hate the Lord? And what is Ahab's mention about Micaiah? This prophet of the Lord, I hate him. The things of God that really should be loved, the things of God that should be attached and adhered to, Ahab didn't want any part of it. But Jehoshaphat was able to discern that. I think that's part of what's good in his life. But just also consider, look at the last part of verse number 3. It says, when in back to chapter 19, and you have prepared your heart to seek the Lord. Remember from the last week or 2 weeks ago? The idea of preparing his heart. What does that mean? He prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Does that mean he took some arrangements? He had a little step-by-step formula. He had a complete, maybe a checklist. What does it mean he prepared his heart to seek the Lord? Aha. The word prepared, as we look at from face value, it's the idea of making necessary steps in order to get someplace. Or like a recipe. If you're going to prepare, if you're going to make some bread, you're going to prepare by getting all your ingredients together, and you're going to prepare the kitchen, you're going to prepare. This word carries with it the idea of to establish. In other words, it was a determination in his own heart and mind that he's going to seek God. Kind of reminds me of Sunday night's message from the book of Colossians, where Paul is telling the Colossians after he goes through intellectualism and legalism and asceticism, and says that's nothing. But he says, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on the things in the earth. Which reminds me again, is there a determination in my heart? Is there an established priority of a God-first type living? Oh, pray for me, because I know my flesh. There are times where I could waste time. How many have ever wasted time on your phones? Yep. You start looking at one thing comes up maybe on Instagram, or there's another thing, a post on Facebook, or maybe there's a short video clip or a baseball highlight. Sometimes I go there. Then all of a sudden, then there's another thing that comes up. And then if you're not careful, when you start, you know, watching certain things, then you're going to start getting them in other places. You know, you start getting advertisements and all these things. It doesn't take much to waste time, right? Oh, may we seek the Lord as a first priority. What does it mean to seek? Yeah, Sunday night, you go back to that message. I gave the illustration. I misplaced my driver's license. And I needed to find that, right? You need a driver's license. And the effort I put into it, the time I gave to it, the prayers that I offered on behalf of that driver's license. But once I found it, it was great. It was done. You know something about seeking the Lord? You know something about determined? Like in this verse says, he determined to seek God. I got to be careful what I'm going to say. While you will find God, you will never find him. You know what I mean by that? Because the desire to know him, and that desire to learn of him, and the desire to walk with him, it's an ongoing, perpetual process. And the maturity, it keeps coming incrementally. But as it comes, it should cause us to seek him more. I wonder if some way that didn't happen for Jehoshaphat. When he gets back into the city after Ahab's death and defeat, he does something else. So in number 2, Jehoshaphat here is now going to restore some spiritual order. Look at verse number 4. Let me read it for us. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out, what's the next word? Again. Through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. When you look at this, he went out again. So passing through this whole kingdom from the extreme south, Beersheba be the southernmost part. Mount Ephraim, that's kind of in that northern territory. He personally set about a second reformation. Now, I don't know if this means that he is doing it all personally or if he's having attendants do it with him. As we look at the following verses, it may indicate that there's others who are a part of this. But when did this first start? When you go back to chapter 16, where we were just recently, he does something very similar. Remember, he dispatches teachers in order to bring the people under the understanding of what the law requirements are and what is necessary for them to do what is pleasing and what is right before God. That was 17 years ago. Let me ask you a question. Where were you spiritually 17 years ago? He brings them back to the point, and it does seem to indicate there was a slight deviation or a drifting. So he comes right back, and hey, Jehu's warning and Jehu's rebuke seems to be pretty well taken to the point that he says, okay, that spiritual compromise I've just done, that political alliance, that military agreement, all that, whoa, we definitely have to seek God. Imagine if that would take place in America. Would you imagine if that could take place in another country somewhere? Imagine if a leader, a king, prime minister would go throughout the whole region, the whole territory, to turn people back to God. Whoa, what an awesome thought that would be. But you know something? We could do that ourselves. Wherever we go, we have an opportunity to turn people to God. You go to a bank and you meet a teller, the opportunity is right there to turn that person to God. Now, obviously, we don't do any turning. It's only the God of glory, the great God of salvation, who turns hearts. But the instrumentality is us. That's why we keep praying for courage and confidence, compassion to share this good news. And that's why when we meet people, that person we meet or those individuals we come across, we never know if God puts them into our paths, that we turn them to God. I remember when I strayed from the Lord, it wasn't 17 years, but God put some people into my path who helped steer me right back. So let me ask you another question. Could God want to use you like a Jehu to lovingly correct and rebuke a wayward saint, servant? Or would God bring a Jehu into your life to help turn you back to a place of submission and service and surrender? Oh, I pray that we would be willing to be the Jehus, but we'd also be willing to hear the Jehus that God puts into our lives. Because God knows, I need it. I need it. I need to hear. I need to listen. And I need to be teachable, instructible. Is that a word, instructible? It almost sounds like destructible. But I need to be instructed. But all of us do. And so Jehu is instrumental in helping Jehoshaphat, but he goes through the entire region, and he's helping to bring back a commitment to Almighty God. And that's where I think when Jehu said, there is some good in you. You've taken off the groves, and you've determined to prioritize God in your life. Now, the other thing that happens, this is what takes place next, because he places the magistrates, because in verse number 5, who'd read verses 5, 6, and 7? I know it's 3 verses. Dawn, if you would, please. So it seems here that what Jehoshaphat does, earlier what he did was he sent Levites to teach the book of the law. That was 17 years ago. Now he's appointing judges or magistrates, if you will, because it seems to indicate that there may have been some unrest, or maybe there had been some discord, or maybe disunity, or maybe some fighting and some factions. He sets these judges up and he gives them certain parameters to meet. He says, take heed what you do. What does it mean to take heed what you do? Pay attention. Yeah, pay attention to what? Pay attention to yourself. make sure that you are doing what is right. Because you know what can happen? You put these individuals in positions of power. And what is the potential of people who get into power? What can happen? Corruption? Take advantage of the people? Elevate yourself? Can you think of any individuals who had done that? I'm thinking of the priesthood. I'm thinking of back in Samuel's earlier days. Remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They would take advantage of the people when they came to bring their offerings. They would take advantage of the women when they came to do their sacrifices. Power and authority should never be taken lightly. And so he says, you guys are in positions where you're going to render decisions. You're exercising authority. Be careful. Because he does help them. He says, you're not doing it for man. Who are you doing this for? For the Lord. Doesn't that remind us of everything we do is in the presence of the Lord? Everything we do is for the Lord? When you do your job, when you get your earnings, your wages, who are you really working for? Yeah, you're working for your employer, but you're really working for God. He mentions that three times in the New Testament, by the way. Ephesians, and then in 1 Timothy, and then also in 1 Peter. When you go to school, and you're learning, and you're doing your homework, and you're doing your assignments, who are you really doing it for? You're doing it for the Lord. When you do anything in your marriages, or in your retirement, or in with your family, or with your kids, who's it for? You know, I wonder if it would make a big difference if we remember that every action we take, everything we're doing, is for the Lord. Would that not be a great deterrent for sin? Wouldn't that not be a great deterrent for corruption? Wouldn't that not be a great preventative when it comes to abuse of power? He says, you're doing it not for man. You're doing it for the Lord. Now, for Jehoshaphat to really make this effective, what would he have to be doing? In order for him to be effectively helping and asking them to do it, what does that mean he has to be doing? Yeah, he has to be the example. He has to be the one who's leading. And he had just failed. He made this alliance with Ahab. He went into battle with Ahab. But you know, there's restoration, and there's redemption, and there's recovery. And so what I think Jehoshaphat is doing is he's setting up the kingdom for spiritual success and helping the people to prioritize God and helping them to realize that when we have disputes or when we have arguments or when we have some type of a disagreement or we have to bring civil cases, we're really bringing them before the Lord, really bringing them before God. Verse 7, what should really motivate them to be sure that they're on the up and up and are doing things honestly and decently? What phrase in verse 7 kind of gives us an idea that they are to do? The motivation and the accountability and responsibility is all linked to what? Yep, the fear of the Lord. Can I ask a question? When we're doing what we're doing on our jobs or we're doing what we're doing in our schools, are we doing it in the fear of the Lord? How would you define this idea of the fear of the Lord? I think we've discussed it a couple of times, but just by refreshment and remembrance, what would we say is the fear of the Lord is a meaning? What does that mean, the fear of the Lord? Okay, in light of who he is, in light of him? Yeah. Somebody put it this way. The fear of the Lord is doing something in such a way that we don't want to disappoint or displease God. That means we have a holy reverence and an awe of him and his person. And these who are in these positions of authority, where they could abuse their authority, he says, no, you do this in such a way that every decision you make is going to please God. Be mindful of this position so that what drives you is you don't want to disappoint God. When was the last time we thought about that? How I speak, how I even think, what I'm doing in my free time, how I'm working on my job, the way I am in my relationships. Am I motivated by the fear of the Lord? Well, we continue on, and that happens to be what he does. He placed these magistrates, and we get to verse number 8. By the way, just going ahead a little bit, when it says these judges, this was something that was already established in the law, and how they were to have magisterial commissions or magisterial positions. The fear of the Lord, maintain a holy reverence to prevent any unrighteousness, not being based or biased on prejudice or prejudicial, nor accepting bribes. It's all stipulated in the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Because in verse 8, he says, you know something? What you're doing, verse 7, what you do, you're not taking bribes. Because the Lord himself is impartial. You're not looking upon the poor and judging one way and then looking upon the rich and judging another. There's equality of justice. And one of the things that he points out in verse number 8, he moves over to the next section. Here's where we'll finish. Moreover, in Jerusalem, did Jehoshaphat said of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, when they returned to Jerusalem. So in other words, he's going to set up what you would call a Supreme Court in Israel. Now, what he had done, he set these magistrates, we don't know how many there were, but he set them up in various districts and various cities all around the kingdom. But now he has convened, if you will, a Supreme Court. I don't know if this is like a precursor to the Sanhedrin. I don't know. Because the Sanhedrin was present during Jesus' day. There was 71 of them, the chief priests plus 70 of the leading elders and priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the scribes and all the others. I don't know if this might be a precursor. But this is very similar to what Moses did. Remember, Moses gave authority to individuals so they could make judgments. So Jehoshaphat does the same thing, except they're stationed in Jerusalem. And look what he says to them. Look at verse 9. Verse number 9, who'd read verse number 9 for us? Who's there to read for us? All right, go ahead. Yeah, so there's three encouragements he gives them. I'm going to set you up. It's going to be like the Supreme Court, and these are where the cases are going to be heard right here in Jerusalem. Perhaps the ones that aren't going to be properly settled outside in the cities, they're going to come here. But you're going to do this faithfully in the fear of the Lord. The same requirements for these judges, because anybody who is in a position of authority, in order for that not to get to their heads or not to become an abusive dictatorial position, you remember you're doing it in the presence of and for the glory of God. Then he says faithfully, meaning adhering to the word of God, doing it with integrity and honesty. But then he adds, with a perfect heart. We've seen that phrase, a perfect heart, in other places. In 1 Chronicles 12, these men of war, keep rank, came with a perfect heart to Hebron, make David king. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, in regard to Solomon. My son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. 2 Chronicles 15. The high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa, who was Asa? His dad. His heart was perfect all his days. And then 2 Chronicles 16, 9, when the rebuke came to Asa, to Jehoshaphat, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. What does it mean to have a perfect heart? A singular focus. Yeah. A perfect heart, whole or complete, not lacking. In other words, we're not looking at one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth. It reminds me of a verse from Matthew chapter 6. Remember when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. He's either going to love the one, hate the other, despise the one, cling to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what he is saying is, if your hearts are loyally committed to God, that is going to help you to be the best servants you can be to these people. Because the temptation will be for you to be biased. The temptations will be for you to be prejudiced. The temptations will be for you to take bribes. Because you're human and you're a sinner. But when you set your heart on God, by the way, how can you maintain a singularly focused, a loyally committed heart to the Lord? What ways can, or what can you do to be sure that you're guarding your heart? How can you do that? Yeah, prayer is a big part of that. Make sure you're praying, because that's your communion with God. That's your avenue of expression of dependence and total reliance upon Him and understanding. Because by the way, when you pray, that sets your heart on recognizing to whom you are praying. You're not just speaking words into the air. You're not just saying flowery words to this cosmic blob out there. You are actually communing with the Creator God of the heavens, the Savior of your soul, the one who is your Heavenly Father. What else is there that can be done to make sure that your heart remains loyally committed to Him, singularly focused? Yeah, scriptural reading, meditation, understanding. Because that's where God communes with you. That's where God speaks to you. And when you keep that avenue of communication, you know something? That vertical relationship is so key. And for these men who are going to be in positions of leadership and positions of decision-making and rendering judgments, it's very much like Solomon. Do you remember what happened when Solomon asked for wisdom and asked for a perfect heart, an understanding heart? God gave it to him, but then when the opportunity came for him to display it, two harlots come. And he looks and says, divide the child in two. Give half to one, half to the other. No! The real mother cries out. And Solomon says, give the child to her. She's the real mother. You know how he was able to do that? Did God just zap and just drill into him knowledge, wisdom, discernment? Or was it that Solomon's heart initially was set on knowing his God, understanding who he is, communing with him, meditating upon him? Actually, David said prior to his death and before Solomon ascended the throne, he says, I know that you're a wise man. Solomon was already demonstrating certain wisdom and discernment. God just elevated that. And he gave him opportunity to demonstrate that. The problem was, when you read 1 Kings chapter 11 toward the end of Solomon's life, because his heart was not perfect towards God. You can start off, but where are we ending? We're 17 years into the reign of Jehoshaphat. He's got 8 years to go. He started off with a loyal commitment. He started off with helping all the people in the kingdom to have the same dedication and the same commitment to God. Remember Asa's reform that he did? Anybody who doesn't serve the Lord, what's going to happen to him? He's going to kill him. Jehoshaphat didn't go that far. But after this with Ahab, he comes back and he reestablishes. And he puts certain magistrates in and he puts this quote-unquote Supreme Court. And he warns them. And what a warning this is, because for you and me, we need this as well. Because look at verse number 10. And what cause soever come to you of the brethren that dwell in their cities? Between blood and blood, that's relational. Between law and commandment, that's judicial. Statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. So wrath come upon you, upon your brethren. This do you, and you shall not trespass. Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with you for good. By the way, the warning here, and that is necessary. Isn't that what preaching is? Doesn't God do that to you when you read your Bible, His Word? There are warnings that He gives us to stay within His boundaries. Do you know what the word, where it says to trespass or to transgress? The word that He uses here, pointing out at the end of verse number 10, that they don't trespass. The idea is overstepping the boundaries. You ever seen signs on trees? If you're hunting, you'll see, don't trespass. It means don't go over there. Don't cross the line. Don't go into territory that is forbidden. That's what He's saying here to them. Stay within the guardrails. Stay within the boundaries. I'm warning you, because you step outside, and not only will you incur punishment, but listen, catch this. When you step outside of the boundaries established by God, you leave the place of divine protection. There is no guarantee that God can keep you protected, God can keep you safe when you overstep the boundaries, when you step into territory that is forbidden. With Adam and Eve, He gave them boundaries. You can eat all the trees of the knowledge of good and evil. You can enjoy everything that's in the garden, this one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan didn't tell and talk to them about all the things they could have. He focused on the forbidden. And that's what He's warning them. There's forbidden territory. There are areas that you don't cross into. There are behaviors, there are attitudes, there are actions that are forbidden. And when you have to be corrected, and when you have to be judged, accept it, and stay within the boundaries, and those who are having to do the correction or do the rebuking, deal courageously. It's the root word meaning fasten upon. Steadfastly committed to judicial integrity. You can't be faint-hearted, can't be mealy-mouthed, you can't be a compromiser, you can't be intimidated. Now listen, catch this and we'll finish. This is coming from the king who entered into a compromised situation and he saw the consequences of it. You know what he's in essence telling them? In this position that you have, in this judicial capacity, in this ruling authority, don't compromise. Stay true. Be sure that you're not intimidated. No bribes, no inequalities, no favoritisms. It's almost reminding me, too, what Solomon writes just before he says, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He says, let your eyes look right on, straight forward. Don't be off to the left. Don't be off to the right. Keep within the boundaries. Keep within the will of God. Keep within the words of the Lord. Keep within the truth that'll keep you from error, that'll keep you from falsehoods, that'll keep you from the wickedness of sinful temptations, and that'll keep you from veering off and drifting into compromise. All right, so that finishes us up here. And Jehoshaphat turns to the right. Any final thoughts, comments, as we wrap it up this evening? Yeah? Yeah. 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 Well, I think that's the accountability and the responsibility. Because if indeed they step out of line, well, then they're going to... Yeah. No. Well, there is a necessity. I don't think it's selfish as much as it is a caution for wisdom, because as goes the leadership, so goes the people. And so if they render decisions, or if they are engaged in compromise, or if they are being unequal or prejudicial or biased, or they're taking bribes, yeah, you will incur upon yourself. But then also there will be those who are going to experience, it's the ripple effect in some way. So you guys better guard yourselves, because, yeah, you can incur God's punishment. And then the people will, because they're the guilty as well, because they've been, so you have two guilty parties there, the leader and the follower, or the judge and the judged. Yeah, that makes sense? Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts before we pray? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Jehus that you bring into our lives to help us to be corrected and to see things that we may not be seeing, to rebuke us when we need to be rebuked, and bring us back to you. And I thank you for Jehoshaphat, who sought to bring about, quote unquote, the reforms and to bring the people back to yourself and to set up district courts, if you will, where matters could be settled in a proper, godly, biblical fashion. And even too, as he warns and gives instruction, how there is a need for leadership to remain filled with integrity and honesty and decency. And Lord, I pray the same would be true for us in our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.